Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 11. In verse 33, the Word of God says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. Oh, the depth of the riches." The King James says both of the wisdom and knowledge. That's not a correct translation. The writer there is talking about all three. The depth of the riches, the depth of the wisdom, and the depth of the knowledge of God. God's knowledge, God's riches, and of course we know from Ephesians 2 that God's riches are His grace. The kindness of God is the riches of God. These things are profoundly deep. In other words, if it was a body of water, a river, you would have a strong flow, but you would have no bottom. There is a very profound depth to God's grace and kindness. You cannot run out of God's grace and kindness. You cannot use it up. Years ago, I heard a fellow say, "Don't contaminate the grace of God." It was a very silly statement. You cannot contaminate the grace of God. That is the nature of grace. It's like saying, "Don't dirty up your soap or your detergent." Don't do that. You'll dirty the detergent. That's so weird. This is so deep. This is so endless. The wisdom of God is endless. The knowledge of God is endless. The help of God is endless. The kindness and compassion of God is endless. You cannot even begin to use it up. You can't even begin to scratch the surface. And then it says, "How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." You ever notice that you really can't figure God out? I think that's one of the first things that a Christian encounters when they learn how to live with God. That when they think they have figured God out, they have not. That God surprises them every time. You get a calling on your life and you think this is how you're going to enter that calling. If you think it works, you're probably doing something wrong. Because the calling of God is part of the ways of God and the judgments of God. The plan of God is part of the ways of God and judgments of God. And these things are far beyond our comprehension. We have to be careful that we not try to operate in our own natural understanding. Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way that seems right to a man. It's not a way that seems wrong to a man. It's a way that seems right to a man. The person may think, "Oh, this is a good way to do things," or "a good strategy. This is a good way to execute things in my life. This is a good way to follow God." But the end thereof are the ways of death. What are we talking about here? What seems right to us, good to us, but the end of it is the way of death? Well, that's human good. A way that seems good to me, right, profitable, when it seems like this is the thing to do, but it's not the way of God. It's a way of death. That's human good. Human good never leads to any good. Human good may lead to a lot of production, a lot of activity, but it doesn't amount to anything in the kingdom of God. And so we can fool ourselves with human good sometimes. God's ways are unsearchable and His judgments are past finding out. Psalm 77 in verse 9 says, "Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps are not known." This is like God is walking in the ocean. That's the picture. You're walking in the ocean. and I can't see where you're coming from. John 3:8 says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Your own life, if you are a Spirit-filled Christian, you can't quite figure it out. Certainly other people can, but you can't quite figure it out either. It doesn't always make sense to you. I remember when I was called to be a pastor. At first, I knew I'm to go to Bible college, and God gave me the green light on that. As a matter of fact, He gave me tremendous provision to do that. And so I went to Bible college. And I thought, okay, after I get out of Bible college, I will be a pastor. But that is completely not how it worked. God had me out not being a pastor for another 13 years after He gave me a call to be a pastor. The way that He led me into it made no sense to me by sight. And I remember thinking to myself, this makes absolutely no sense. I know that this is where I am supposed to be. I know this is what God wants me to do. Yet I have no ability to make the connection between where I am and what I'm doing and being a pastor, which I knew I was called to. But the thing about it is that God had a plan that I could not understand. God has ways that are unsearchable and that are past finding out. God had a plan that I could not grasp. I couldn't see the end of it. No matter how much I tried, I couldn't make out the end of it. I could never even guess, even though it seemed like an obvious thing, that certain things would become the end of it. They did not. I always thought, well, this is, I guess, how it'll work. And it never did. Why? Because His judgments are unsearchable and His ways are past finding out. You'll never get it with natural reasoning. It won't make any sense by sight. If it makes sense by sight, be a little bit careful about it. It may not be right. That is counterintuitive. But that's what we are being told here by Paul. In Proverbs 19:21, the Word of God says, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. There are many devices in a man's heart. Devices is the word mekasheba, and it means plans, devices, intentions, imaginations. There are many imaginations and intentions and plans in a person's heart. Young people will often get trapped here, and sometimes they will make decisions that they shouldn't have made because they have many imaginations in their hearts. Older people can get there too. Why, for example, is there an 80% divorce rate in the world? Because there were many imaginations in young people's hearts toward what it meant to be married. Sometimes these imaginations are really fantasy. And we act according to fantasy. And sometimes we become enamored with our fantasy. People get married, and you look at them and you say, why are you marrying that one? Have you ever heard of that? Or maybe have had it happen to you? Somebody you know is getting married to somebody, and you're thinking to yourself, don't do it. This person is a disaster for you. Don't do it. But they do it anyway. And unfortunately, sometimes it ends up as a disaster for them. Why did that happen? Because they fell in love with a fantasy. The problem with fantasies is that the fantasy and the reality are nowhere near each other. Fantasy is reflective of ideal, perfect situations that do not exist. Reality can never live up to fantasy. And so a person goes into something, whether it's a relationship or a call, sometimes young pastors say, oh, I'm going to start a church. I'm going to get out of Bible college and in 2 years I'll have a church. They have a fantasy. And then they get out there and the fantasy and the reality did not match up. Reality never can compete with fantasy. And they can become very discouraged. They can get angry with God, negative toward Him, bitter toward Him. Because what they decided in their fantasy, God didn't honor. Because they didn't pursue the ways of God. They pursued fantasy. And this is what the proverb is saying here. There are many fantasies, plans, imaginations in a man's heart. But God doesn't honor those fantasies and imaginations. Nevertheless, the counsel, the word counsel is etza in the original language, and it means purpose. The purpose of the Lord, that will stand. Stand is the word kum. It means arise to establish or to be fulfilled. What is God's purpose? That's where you're heading. You're not going to head for your fantasy. You can force your fantasy. You can make decisions according to your fantasy. And because God has given you a volition, He will allow you to do it. But in the end, you're going to find the futility of it. It's God's purpose that will ultimately be established in our lives. Now, the purpose of God is not necessarily speaking about each and every detail. People sometimes say to themselves, well, I'll go after this, and if I am wrong, God's purpose will stand. Yes, God's purpose will stand, but your details might chastise you along the way as a part of God's purpose. This is very difficult to accept sometimes, that my fantasies are not according to God's purpose. God's purpose is far beyond what I can understand. In Isaiah 55, 8, 9, God's thoughts are so far beyond mine, and His ways are so far beyond mine. You never can look at something and say, this is God's purpose. No, God's purpose is far beyond my purpose. God's thoughts are far beyond my thoughts. God's ways are far beyond my ways. This is why we have to have humility. If I'm lacking humility, then fantasy will be difficult to let go of. But if I have humility, fantasy will become a vain imagination that I don't even much care for. Because I recognize that the ways of God are so much better than any imagination I can have. In Ecclesiastes 2, in verse 11, the Word of God says, I look on all the works that my hands have done, and the labor in which I have toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. This can be a great source of frustration for us. A young person will look at their future and say, I'm not going anywhere toward my future. An older person may say, and this happens to middle-aged men a lot, will say, what have I done with my life? And it becomes a great source of frustration because in their estimation, they look at the work of their hands and the labor in which they have toiled, and they say, this was empty. There's no profit here. What have I done with my life? And they get very hesitant because they don't want to continue that way. They'll say, I want my life to count for something. I want my life to matter. I want there to be purpose. I want there to be significance. I want my life to be meaningful. And so often, if a person goes down that road, they may turn to human good. They may say, okay, I'm going to make it meaningful, and I'm going to involve myself in some aspect of human good, where at least I make the lives of other people better. And there's nothing wrong with making the lives of other people better, but it doesn't necessarily constitute the call of God. How do you measure your success? There are people who say, I have no success. I've not done much of anything. I've been an ordinary person. I was never a missionary. I was never great at anything. And so they say, I have not been a success. There are people who say, I've been a great success. I've made a big business. Or I have taught a lot of people. Or I have touched a lot of lives in some ways. I have been a great success. The fact of the matter is, neither condition is true. Great success is never measured by sight. Great success cannot be determined by temporal outcome. If I want a clue about my success, what is the fruit of my life? And sometimes when you say that, people will think to themselves, fruit in my life is much production. That's not fruit. The only meaningful fruit in my life is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is not in my production, it's in the love of God in my life. Let me ask you something. Is there love in your life? And by that I don't mean relationships. I mean the love of God in your heart, in your frame of reference. Do you have the love of God in your frame of reference? Is that how you think? Do you know that you are loved by God? Some people don't know that they are loved by God. They are believers, but they don't want to believe it because they want God's love to be conditional, meritorious. They don't possess the love of God. God's love will never be meritorious. Why? Because it's God's love. They want God to be like a human being. If God is like a human being, then today He turns it on and tomorrow He turns it off. If it stays on, it's because I'm really good. I got news for you. You're no good. None of us is any good. No matter how much we want to tell ourselves otherwise, none of us is any good. No matter how much the world wants to say everybody is good at heart, nobody is good at heart. The whole head is sick and the heart is faint. There's no good thing in any of us. Even Jesus said, why do you call me good? Nobody is good but God. But people want to consider themselves as good, and so they want God's love to be meritorious. And if God loves them, it's because they are good. And if they do not see themselves as being good enough, they cannot handle the fact that God loves them. You dummy. How in the world are you going to go anywhere without the love of God first? Faith works by love. It has its energy from love in Galatians 5, 6 in the B part. How in the world are you going to get anywhere without the love of God first? You're not going to go anywhere. You're not going to have anything in you apart from the love of God first. It starts with the love of God. It doesn't start with your merit. It starts with the fact, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you, in Jeremiah 31:3. It starts with the fact that God so loved the world, in John 3:16. It starts with love. Why? Because that's who God is. It starts with God. It doesn't start with you. It starts with God. God has chosen you. You have not chosen Him. And people say, well, maybe God chose me because there's something in me. No, God chose you because there's nothing in you. And that way it could be grace. Never think to yourself that you need to produce something to be right with God. People sometimes get dissatisfied with that because they strive. They think they're wasting their time if they're not productive in some fashion, in a superficial, sight-oriented sense. I'll tell you something. Some of the most productive people in the kingdom of God are people nobody's ever heard of. My old friend Richard Brainerd, nobody knew him, but there were multiple churches and countless disciples made. Numerous pastors became pastors because of him. I'm not going to get into it now, but nobody knew him. Two women praying, and both of them were disabled, praying in a house. They couldn't even get out of their house, and they had some of the most productive lives of anybody in the last century because they prayed. And when they prayed for a revival in New England, after they died, the revival actually came. And it was a revival that touched the entire world when Dr. Stevens was called by God. You don't know what your production is. You don't know what success is. You have no way of gauging that. Your outward production doesn't determine success or lack thereof. It simply determines outward production. In Philippians 4:11, I've learned, whatever state I am in, to be content. Hey, Christian, can you say that? I've learned, whatever state I'm in, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I learned, whatever state I'm in, there to be content. There are times, and again, I think this happens with more young people than old, because the older people have tried this and realized its futility. But there are times where we are discontent until we can enter into something. Young men who are discontent until they can enter ministry. Young students in Bible college, for example. Young people who are discontent until they can be married. People thinking, I cannot be content until I feel that I'm being used appropriately, that my life is significant in an outward expression. There's a problem with that. When you are content as you are and where you are, then you're ready. But until that time, you're not ready. A person who cannot be content being single is not ready for marriage. Someone who is not content in their calling is not ready for the mission field or for the ministry. When you are content as you are, where you are, then you're ready. I had a person ask me one time, what sense does that make? If I don't want it, then I'm ready for it? No, I said, if you are content without it. Because if you think that entering into that thing will bring contentment, you're setting yourself up for disappointment and failure. For example, a young person thinks that marriage will bring them some form of contentment. And they're going to look to that other person for that contentment when that person cannot give them contentment. That marriage cannot give them contentment. But they look for it there. And God says, you're not ready. Because you will turn that marriage, you will turn that person into an idol. Sometimes people get married and they're in love with the idea of marriage, but not with the other person. I think that happens a lot. I've known people who've gotten married that way. The person was simply convenient. They were willing. But the marriage was what they longed for. They thought they would find something in the relationship. But it wasn't there. Now that doesn't mean they won't be compatible. That just means it won't be meaningful or eternal. That means in its depth it will not be satisfying. albeit on its surface, there might be some pleasure. You want contentment. Learn to be content. Then you will be ready. I remember when I was going through my preparation to be a pastor, there was a season when I started to get anxious about it. I knew that I couldn't do much about it, but I started to get a little anxious because it was taking a long time. I already knew I was called and I knew I was doing exactly what God had for me, but I could not make that connection and it made me a little bit nervous. And I would say, God, how in the world can this work together? How can I be a pastor going down this road? And there was a little bit of angst in my heart. You know when it happened? When I was involved in things that were seemingly, and I say seemingly, not having recognized the preparation that was going on at the time. But when I was seemingly not involved in anything to prepare me to be a pastor, and I looked around and I assessed things and I said, you know, I'm pretty content here. I'm good if this continues. And if this is all I have, I'll be happy with it. And then it was only a matter of months before things started to happen. Contentment is your indicator of readiness. Because otherwise, you're just striving. Now, the problem with contentment, and this is what I think a lot of people get messed up in, is that contentment requires surrender. If I am not surrendered, then I cannot be content. If I am not surrendered to the will of God, then there will always be a part of my life that seeks my own will. If I am not surrendered to the call of God, then there will always be a part of my life that seeks something other than the call of God. Anxiety sets in. Why does anxiety set in? Because we are not surrendered. It sets in. We see opportunity or need and we think to ourselves, this is leaving me. Opportunity is leaving me. Need that I could be involved in, but it's leaving me. It's remaining unfulfilled. That's a wrong thought. Number one, I don't have the ability to assess need or opportunity. What I think may be an opportunity may in fact be temptation. What I think may be a need may in fact be a decoy. And so I have no ability to assess need or opportunity. But you know what? Need and opportunity do not constitute my call. Just because there is an opportunity does not mean it is the will of God. Just because there is a need, it does not mean that this is the will of God. You want to stay in the will of God. What happens to the person who goes after seeming opportunities or needs outside of the will of God? The real need and the real opportunity is missed and goes unfulfilled. And so I enter in something that was a decoy. I enter something that was a distraction. And I thought I was being good with God in it, but it was just human good. And we get anxious. You know what anxiety is? How do you recognize if you're being anxious? Sometimes people aren't sure if they're being anxious or if God is putting something into their life or into their heart. Anxiety has this one characteristic that God never brings. Anxiety carries a false sense of urgency. Anxiety will say things will pass me up. Things will be undone. Don't you realize it's not for you to do it, but for God? That you're the body of Christ? Anxiety always carries a false sense of urgency. When you enter into something, In James 2:20, it needs to be a faith response. Now, sometimes we say to ourselves, how about I have a faith response? Or we can call it a step of faith in some cases. How about I enter into this? I see this and I'll take a step of faith and enter into it. That's not a step of faith. That's not a faith response. That is walking by sight on the basis of a perceived opportunity or need. That's in fact presumption. It's not faith. A step of faith is when God makes it very clear to me, this is what you should be doing, this is where you should be, this is what I have for you, but I see no temporal means of carrying it out. I go into it anyway, albeit I don't necessarily see my way to the provision. And then I'm taking a step of faith. A step of faith is not a step of presumption. A step of faith, not after my sight has made things clear, not after my sentimentality has made things clear, not after natural thinking has made things clear. Those things have no place with God. I've heard the call of God. I've heard the still small voice. And now I am responding in faith obedience. There is a step of faith. Anything else is presumption. I want to be about the work of God, people say. Well, what is the work of God in John 6:29? It's faith. Faith response is the work of God. I have to be careful not to get to the point of anxiety or discontentment. Those things are highly destructive in James 5:3. They will corrode my faith. They will corrode who I am in Christ. And they'll consume me in my flesh. And to satisfy them, I will try to heap something upon that. And often that comes in the form of human good. And this is what defines the Laodicean age. The riches of Laodicea were human good. That's why they thought they were rich. They had human good. It wasn't simply their big houses and white picket fence. It was human good. Rather than knowing how to live with God. If you want to avoid human good, and you want to live with God, then make sure that your focus is a ministry to Christ in Revelation 1:6. If you are focused on ministering to Christ and you don't allow that focus to be distracted, then you will go a long way to preventing human good from taking over your life. That is not saying good will not take over. It'll be divine good that takes over. Human good is not good at all. Human good is conditional. It doesn't possess the character of God. You want divine good. If I am oriented in discontentment, then things may seem trivial to me that are not. I won't be satisfied with things that seem ordinary. But in Zechariah 4:10, it says not to despise the day of these ordinary small things. Because God brings those things. God has doctrine for me to live by, and this is where I go to find my way with God. This is the lamp unto my feet and the light unto my path. It's not in an external expression, and it's not in a temporal sight evaluation. It's in having a doctrinal life that by faith is applying doctrine in my life. If I am doing that, then there will be no such thing as a day of small, trivial, and insignificant things. Then everything will have purpose and meaning because everything will have its place from God. How many of you this morning, if you had breakfast, and I'm hoping you did, took out every plate and every saucer and every fork and knife and spoon, every cup that you have in the house, and you used it for your breakfast? How many did that? Nobody? Seriously, nobody? Do you mean that there were cups and saucers and plates and knives and forks and spoons in your house that were not used for breakfast? Seriously? How can that possibly be? Don't you feel that was somehow unjust or not right to not use every single one of them? Shouldn't all of them been used at the same time? It seems silly, doesn't it? But this is how we think. Nothing is happening with my life, so I'm not being used of God. Really? You mean to tell me the fact that you are there and available is meaningless to God? The other day, I fixed our lawnmower. The wheel came off. I had to put on a new one. I used a wrench to get the wheel off. You know, I haven't touched that wrench in about a half a year. But then I needed to replace the wheel, and I was happy because the wrench was there. And I used it to replace the wheel. And it did the job perfectly. It was very easy. It loosened the old wheel, took it off, tightened the new wheel, put it back on. Piece of cake. Why? Because I had the right wrench at the right time. But I haven't used it in half a year. Does that mean that that wrench was insignificant or meaningless? Yeah, we think that our lives are like that. If I'm not being used at every moment, if something is not happening at every moment, that it is insignificant or meaningless. No, your significance comes from your availability. You must never confuse that. Your significance comes from your availability. Nothing else. If you are available, then God will be able to use you exactly the way He had intended to use you. And therein is your significance. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." You're not sure? Ask God. People say, "Well, I don't want to ask God." Ask Him anyway. The hand disconnected from the head isn't much use. The activity of the hand, if it's not regulated by the head, is considered an illness. Let the head determine what takes place and how it happens. In Jeremiah 10:23, the Word of God says, "The way of a man is not in himself. It's not for a man to direct his own steps." The way of a man is not in himself. Don't be anxious for anything. The way of a man is not in himself, and it's not up to him to direct his own steps. In Isaiah 46:10, "The counsel of God shall stand, and He will do all His good pleasure." Well, I feel like I'm being wasted. Do you think Jesus for 30 years felt like He was being wasted? He was God. And still the preparation was 30 years for God when He became a man. He was only in His ministry for 3.5 years, so a little bit over 10%. That's it. Would you be content with 10% of your life being used by God and the rest of it seemingly not being used? Would you be content with that? And there are people who say, yeah, that would be awesome. I don't have to do anything. And that's not good. And there are people, no, I would never be content with it. And that's not good either. Just be available. And God will use you when He wants to. Be available. Your success in life and your significance will not be determined by whether God is using you today or not, in your perception. And I emphasize your perception. In Romans 8:29, our purpose for which we were created in Revelation 4:11 is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. God's Son is first patient and then kind, because He is love in 1 John 4:8 and 1 Corinthians 13:4. So, are you being conformed to long-enduring patience and to kindness? And people say, nothing's going on in my life. And I beg to differ, excuse me, you are being conformed to the long-enduring patience and kindness of God. And this is necessary, because this was the purpose that you were created for. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord in Psalm 37:23. The good man does not order his own steps. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, you were bought with a price. You are not your own. Your life doesn't belong to you. The one whose life you are is the one who will determine how it is used. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20, the Word of God says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Abide in the calling. Remain in it. Continue in it. Abide in the calling wherein you have been called. Then it continues, are you called being a servant? Don't worry about it. But if you are made free, use it. He that is called to the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You've been bought with a price. It's not about your condition and it's not about your situation. I'm a servant of God, and therefore, I am available to Him. Simple as that. Now, what are the limits of your availability? Are the limits of your availability the particular kind of activity that you want to engage in the name of God? What if it is something different? Would you still be available? Are the limits of your availability based on your preference or your gifts? Are the limits of your availability based on your comfort? Are the limits of your availability based on, let's say, geography or family? I'm not available because my family. I'm not available because this is my preferred place. I will not go outside of my preferred place. There are people who have limits to their availability based on sentimentality. I can't leave these people. That is the limit to my availability. And God says, okay, then you will leave me. Sometimes we have to choose. Be careful. Just be available. Be content where you are and be available. Don't try to figure it out. You can't. Be available. Sometimes we feel like we're not being used, but God is doing something for us. Have you ever recognized in Matthew 14, 19 to 20, that until God breaks, he cannot use? The picture of the bread that was broken to feed the 5,000, that was a picture of us. When Jesus broke the bread, he said, "This is my body, and you will eat of this." We are the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:27. It's us that need to be broken, and then people can eat. He can't use the person who hasn't been broken. He can't use you until he breaks you. That doesn't mean he ignores you. That doesn't mean that you won't be active in something. But he does need to break you before it becomes substantial. If he doesn't break you, then it's just you. But if he breaks you, then it's him. People don't always like the fact that God has a breaking process. In the breaking process is where you see the glory of God. In the breaking process is where you see the faithfulness of God. In the breaking process is where you see the love of God in action. He needs to break you and you need to be broken. Because without that, you'll never have a full life with him. But in the process, he's not saying that you're inactive. He's saying, remain in the calling wherein you have been called. God calls you in a church and you become active in your church. That's what you do. That's where our call is carried out. God calls you into a church and you stay faithful and you participate. In Luke 19:13, he said, occupy till I come. He gives them each a portion, and he says, occupy till I come. Use your portion in the place where you've been called. Sometimes people say, well, that's not sufficient for me. But you know what? That's God's plan for you. Use your portion in the place you have been called. It's not just to be there for church. It starts there, but that's not the extent of it. Use your portion, express your portion, share who Christ is inside of you in the place where you are called. That's where your portion supplies. That's where you are members in particular. Use your portion where you have been called. Be faithful and express the portion God has given you. Trust in the Lord. Proverbs 37:3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. As you are where you are, as you operate in your call, let his faithfulness to you become what sustains you. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to him. Trust in him, and he'll bring it to pass. That's it right there. That's how you enter into the unsearchable judgments and his ways past finding out. That's how you get there. That's how you avoid the devices that are in the heart of a man and have the counsel of God become your experience. That's how you prevent vanity in your life. That's how you get there. Don't neglect this. Don't neglect this. Live in it, embrace it, and don't neglect it. The reward is immense. Your satisfaction is found there. Your provisions are found there. Your relationships are found there. The ways of God for your life are found there. Don't neglect it. Embrace it. And then you have something worth having. You don't want your life to amount to vanity. You want your life to be substantial. And it comes by trusting in God and embracing His ways, not our own. Amen. If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.